It was nearly 2,000 years ago, to the delight of cheering masses, that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ rode a colt into Jerusalem. There the crowds enthusiastically greeted the Lord. Matthew chapter 21 verse 8 says, "And most of the multitude spread their garments on the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road." And Mark 11, 9 through 10 says, "And those who went before and those who followed after were crying out, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.'" Well, as you well know, it is on account of that event that we have this holiday called Palm Sunday. Though we do not have it right on our calendars, I am glad that at least it is on our calendars, for it serves as a good reminder for us who believe, and it forces those who do not believe to acknowledge their unbelief. It seems fascinating to me that God providentially uses our government to legally establish this annual reminder in such a way that believer and heathen alike cannot ignore it. Amazing. 2,000 years ago, the well-wishers of Jerusalem were giving the Lord the red carpet treatment because they mistakenly thought that he had come to set them free from their Roman oppressors. As the word Hosanna means save now, they thought that Jesus was going to reestablish the earthly kingdom of their father, King David, right then and right there. Well, it only took a few days for the crowds to realize that that was not going to happen as they thought. And the same city that joyously welcomed Christ quickly turned and called for his crucifixion. This morning, instead of focusing on the events of Palm Sunday, for it was indeed a celebration of the misguided, let us address the glory of God in the scandal of the cross. This next Sunday morning, the Lord be willing, on that day which we call Resurrection Day, in our special 8 a.m. service, I will speak on the subject, the glory of God and the resurrection of Christ. And then in the 10:30 service, we will speak on the glory of God and the resurrection of sinners like you and me. But for today, we speak of the glory of God in the scandal of the cross. Please open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we will begin to read at verse 18, and we will read through the end of the chapter. So that is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 18. "For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside.' Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And he has chosen the base things of the world and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. But by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that, just as it is written, 'Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord.'" Let us hear now the word of the Lord, and may God be blessed in our presentation of his word. Roman numeral 1, the word of the cross, the word of the cross. In the opening verse of our text, verse 18, we read, "For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness." And verse 21 speaks of the foolishness of the message preached, which verse 23 says is to the Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. To the Jews a stumbling block and to the Gentiles, or the Greeks if you will, foolishness. Letter A. To the Jews, the word of the cross is a stumbling block. We want to take a look at that word stumbling block. Number one, the word translated stumbling block is skandalon, the Greek skandalon, which, by the way, in the Greek, was used uniquely to biblical and church-related writings. It is the word from which we get our word scandal. That's why I've used it in the title this morning, The Glory of God in the Scandal of the Cross. Literally, scandalon refers to the trigger of a trap. For instance, if you had a trap for an animal and you put a little bit of bait on the trigger so that the trap would release, that's what this word scandalon literally refers to. In our text, it is used figuratively and therefore rightly translated a stumbling block. A stumbling block. So on your handout, it is the cause of stumbling, falling, the coming to ruin. It is employed here because to the Jew, the concept of the Messiah, that is their Messiah, dying on the cross, was so scandalous that they stumbled over it. They couldn't get beyond it. Such a thought was so repulsive to them that they could not take it in. It was ruinous to their believing, to think that their God, their Messiah, would die on a cross. They couldn't get past it. It caused them to stumble in having faith. I will elaborate on that in a moment, but let's go on to the issue of foolishness. B, to the Greeks, the word of the cross is foolishness. Foolishness. Number one, the word translated foolishness is the Greek moria, from which we get the word moron. It means folly, foolish, senseless, ignorant, absurdly idiotic. It is way out on the far side of that which makes absolutely no sense. It is so idiotic, this word refers to that which is so idiotic that it's utterly absurd. Referring now to those who are not saved, the Bible says, to the perishing, the word of the cross is scandalous and moronic. To understand this fallen rationale, this thinking, we first need to understand exactly what the word of cross is, what the word of the cross is. And I think everybody here knows, but we need to define it. The word of the cross, in verse 18, is what Paul speaks of when he speaks of the foolishness of the message preached in verse 21. The phrases, the word of the cross and the message preached, are definite articles. So Paul here, when he writes this, is not talking about any old cross or any old message, but the cross and the message. So as to leave no doubt, let her see, in verse 23, Paul specifically identifies the word of the cross and the message preached by saying, we preach Christ crucified. We preach Christ crucified. In chapter 2, verse 2, he writes, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. The word of the cross and the message preached is the true message of the sacrificial work of Christ Jesus, the Son of God. Now, it's important that we understand this. To note that by using the phrase to know nothing but Christ crucified, Paul did not at all mean to limit his preaching to speaking only to the fact that Christ died. But he is saying this, if I preach anything that doesn't point back to the cross, then it's worthless. The point is, all eternity before the cross looked forward to the cross, and everything since the cross looks back to the cross. In all eternity, the cross is the center place. Pastor Sean has been talking about this so well in his Sunday school class and even on Wednesday evenings about how everything in history looks to the cross. In fact, as Pastor Sean has said, we could say that God created all that is so that there could be a cross and that Christ could die on it. Think about it. So this is what Paul is stating when he says, I'm determined to know nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And surely then, family, if everything points back to the cross, we also realize that coming from that event, we also have the resurrection of Christ. Surely, if Christ was sacrificially crucified, He rose again by the power of God. And that's the gospel. That's the good news. But now, for the perishing, that is beside the point. Okay? It's beside the point for them. It doesn't matter if Christ rose again, because they can't get past the fact that God died on the cross. They can't get past the first step, so the second step means nothing to them. For there to be a risen Savior, there must be a crucified Savior, and that, a crucified Savior, was absolutely unacceptable to them. That brings us to address Roman numeral 2, the scandal of the cross. What we want to do is try to look back and get in the mind of the Greek people, the Gentiles, and the Jews at that time to understand why the cross, the message of the cross, was so scandalous and why it was so offensive and foolish to the Greeks. Letter A, the commonness of the cross. The commonness of the cross. That is the baseness, the cheapness, the vulgarity, if you will, of the cross. By the time Jesus was crucified, crucifixion had already had a long and terrible history. This form of capital punishment had its origin in the Persian Empire. And in its earliest form, they would plainly impale a criminal on a stake, which at that time most would die. And then they would leave them there as a public display meant to deter crime. We can read the book of Esther and read about this kind of thing going on. Over time, this form of punishment was sadistically modified to make it even more torturous, where often a person would linger in unspeakable pain for many hours and even days. This led to crucifixion as we know it. Again, it was meant not only to punish the perpetrator, but as a sign, a public display to all others that you'd better not commit a crime worthy of this horror because you'll end up there. So the idea was, if we can make it cruel, if we can make it linger, it will deter more crime. The practice of crucifixion was adopted by the Roman Empire and practiced everywhere Rome was present. It has been said that the road between Rome and Jerusalem was lined with crosses. In history, we read that Darius had some 3,000 individuals crucified. When the people of Tyre arrogantly resisted Alexander the Great, thinking he could not reach them as they had fled to the island, he built a causeway with the rubble of the city and, being infuriated, crucified some 2,000 of them along the shores. Alexander Janius had 800 crucified, and while they hung on their crosses, their wives and their children were slaughtered before them. They were absolutely barbaric. Barbaric. Torturous. Evil. Number one, according to historical record, and beloved, this is just what's recorded. Who knows how much isn't recorded. But according to historical record, some 30,000 individuals had been crucified before Christ. And as we know that after Christ, the practice was continued for another 300 years. In fact, when Jerusalem was overthrown in 70 AD, so many suffered crucifixion that it is said that the Roman soldiers had cut down every tree and they ran out of wood. After 1,000 years of practice, Constantine put crucifixion to an end in the 4th century. Letter A. To both Jew and Gentile alike, there was nothing as horrific as suffering the death of the cross, for it truly was the ultimate emblem of suffering and shame, but a very common emblem. It was commonplace. As horrific as crucifixion was, It was commonplace. Crucifixion was commonplace for the common criminal. Let me tell you, in that day, their jails were not full. They emptied it out, and it was because they let them go free. They put them to death. When Jesus was crucified, he was placed between what? Two common thieves. So on your handout, Jesus was crucified as a common criminal in the common way. You see then that Jesus, the Son of God, did not die, in their eyes anyway, in an exceptional, majestic way. I mean, if we were God, and we were going to give our Son as the sacrifice to redeem mankind, wouldn't we want him to die in an exceptional or what would be a noteworthy and heroic way rather than the common way as a common criminal? I say this to get us into the minds of the people at that day. I don't know how. We wouldn't want our Son to die, of course. But wouldn't we choose some way that was notable rather than the way that 30,000 common criminals had died before and thousands after? Or wouldn't we make him the first or the last? Put him in the middle of it all? In fact, when the Bible describes the guards putting the robe on Christ and crowning him with a crown of thorns, the Bible is describing a very common practice. If you go to Jerusalem today and you go under the city into the ruins and you find the steps that lead into the Antonia fortress, there over where the guard shack was, you will see carved into the rock a game board. It was called the King's Game. Men who were condemned were played this game by the guards. It was common. Now, I don't mean to destroy the ideas we have surrounding our Lord's crucifixion, or certainly I do not in any way mean to minimize it, God forbid. But I do mean to express the commonness of crucifixion and therefore why the idea in their mind of the Son of God being crucified is scandalous and foolishness. To them, the whole thing is preposterous. Shall the only begotten Son die in this manner like a common criminal upon a common cross? I mean, come on, God. You know, this is your Son who's dying here. Where's the pageantry? The church ever since has been making pageants of it. Couldn't God at least have the same decency? It's his Son, right? Many congregations spend tens of thousands of dollars making a show of it. Why didn't God make a show of it? You understand I'm speaking in human terms? Furthermore, would not the holy and almighty God have an especially elaborate and decorated tomb for his only begotten Son? And have the presence of mind to leave it well marked so that for ages to come, when people take tours to Jerusalem, they could without question visit that precise tomb and worship there instead of wondering, well, is this the one? Number two. It is no less than scandalous to propose that the Son of God would suffer the common punishment due to the common criminal and have to be buried in a borrowed tomb. What utter foolishness to the perishing. To further understand why the word of the cross is moronic and scandalous to the perishing, let us speak of, letter B, the shame of the cross. The shame of the cross. Number one, worldwide, there was nothing that held the stigma of the cross. In their mind, the cross was a virtual profanity, a visual profanity. The subject of crucifixion was not to be spoken among civilized people. Cicero wrote, "The cross should be removed not only from every Roman citizen." And what he means by that is that no matter what crime a Roman citizen committed, they should not suffer a cross. And rarely did they, but they would under certain circumstances. So he's saying the cross should be removed not only from every Roman citizen, but from his thoughts, his eyes, and his ears. Because of this contempt for the cross, those who were crucified were viewed with utter contempt. Considering the individual to be crucified less than human, they were treated without the least concern. As to curb crime, the executioner's goal was often to see how torturous they could be. The condemned were objects of the soldiers' games. They were beat until unrecognizable. Their hair was ripped out. They were stripped naked to shame them. They were nailed to the cross like an inanimate material object and made a public display, being hung where people would pass by. And when helpless and waiting for the relief of death, the people considered it their pleasure to assault them. And then, when the relief of death came, they were very often left for the birds. The contempt the Gentiles had for the crucified is illustrated by a stone carving that is found in Rome. And I should say, the contempt the Gentiles had for the idea of a crucified Son of God is illustrated by a stone carving that is found in Rome. There in the ruins of a guard's room is a depiction of the crucifixion of a human figure that has a mule's head. At the foot of this crucifixion scene, someone is worshiping, and the inscription reads, "Alexamanos worships his God." Such a mockery reveals with what foolishness the Greeks viewed the thought of the Son of God dying upon a cross. To them, it was nothing heroic. It was the ultimate symbol of shame. And church, the Jews despised the Roman practice with even more contempt. The Jews viewed the one who was crucified as cursed of God. For Deuteronomy 21:23 says, "And he who is hanged, that is on a tree, is accursed of God." That same passage goes on to express that if one who is hanged on a tree is not buried the same day, that even the land will be defiled. Not only is the man or the individual accursed, but if his body hangs over the land is cursed. They held this great contempt toward anyone who was crucified. Number one, they were accursed of God. Number two, I'm not reading you, I'm counting things to you. Number one, they were accursed of God. Number two, if they hung over the land, their land was cursed, defiled. They couldn't work it anymore. Now number two. While the Greeks saw crucifixion as a matter of a shameful and torturous death, the Jews saw it as a spiritual matter that had eternal implications. They considered the one crucified as smitten by God, accursed, and that's because the Word of God said it. Beloved, when someone died on a cross, their idea was that person cannot get to heaven. They're defiled. They're not going. Period. It's over. That is what they considered of Jesus, stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted, and therefore defiled, unclean, and unable to be rescued. Think about it. In the most serious of terms, it was nothing short of scandalous for the Jew to think that their Messiah would be hanged on a tree, cursed of God. Would the Heavenly Father curse His Holy Son, His only begotten Son? Would God smite God? Would the Lord be pleased to crush His only begotten, putting Him to grief? Do you see the struggle they have? They can't get past it. It's a stumbling block. Letter A, the cross was the proverbial emblem of shame. Therefore, it's scandalous, moronic to the perishing to think that God would subject Himself and carry that out upon Himself. And this brings us to letter C, the absurdity of the cross. The absurdity of the cross. Number one, it is absurd, that is to the perishing, to think that the immortal, eternal God could die. Now think about that. You have this eternal, immortal God, and He dies? Amazed by that concept, Charles Wesley wrote this line in his song, "And Can It Be?" "'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies. Who can explore His strange design?" It is mind-boggling. Mind-boggling. Indeed, how bizarre. Can the eternal, immortal God be put to death? This idea incensed the Greeks, for all the Greek gods were immortal, not mortal God-men who could die. And surely the Romans would think how laughable that a Roman soldier could kill a god. absolutely absurd to the perishing. Letter A, in AD 52, Justin wrote this of the Gentiles. They proclaim our madness to consist in this, that we give to a crucified man a place equal to the unchangeable and eternal God, the creator of all. How absurdly idiotic could a thought be that an eternal God would be susceptible to dying, let alone being murdered by men in such a horrific way? The Greeks considered the idea of God being crucified foolishness, absolute madness. And then what of the Jews? Wasn't the Messiah in the beginning? And is it not true that all things came into being by him? And now are they to believe that his creation nailed him to the cross, a common cross, and that he, the creator, had to be laid in a borrowed tomb? Ludicrous. Consider what the Jews said as Jesus hung dying. Matthew 27:40 through 43. I'll read some portions there. As Christ was on the cross, they said, "Save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." They're saying, if you're the Son of God, prove it and come on down. He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross and we shall believe him. He trusts in God. Let him deliver him now if he takes pleasure in him. For he said, "I am the Son of God." You see the rationale? Number two. How scandalous of an idea could one have that the holy Messiah, the very Son of God, could die, let alone be nailed to a cross by the will of the very people whom the Messiah was sent to save? The Jews could not imagine that God would die, then that they could and then would murder the very Son of God. Really? God dying? Really? On a cross? It's scandalous. Utter absurdity, unless, of course, it's true. Let us now speak of Roman numeral 3, the glory of God and the cross. The glory of God and the cross. Church, if God wanted to design a way by which it would be easy for men to believe, this is not it. If he wanted to design a way by which it would be easy for men to have faith in Christ, he missed the boat. To human reason, this path is both Moria and Scandalon. This is not pleasing to the human senses. It is not attractive to the human eye. It is not pleasing to the ear. It does not tickle the palate. Letter A, the word of the cross totally insults human wisdom. Well, it's not seeker friendly, is it? It's not seeker friendly. It'll chase the weak-kneed away. Church, number one, consider the attractiveness of Christ's invitations. I've written some scripture references there for you, and I'll read them. I want you to listen here to Christ's invitations. Matthew 10:37 through 38. "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." We don't hear very many invitations at church like that, do we? "Hey, will you come to church with me? We're going to bear our cross." Mark 8:34 and 35. "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it." Hey, I want you to know my Lord and Savior. By coming to him, you're going to lose your life. You want to come? Mark 10:21, "And looking at him," this is the one who came to Jesus and said, "I've done everything, I've observed the Sabbath, I've done all these things, what more must I do to inherit the kingdom of God?" And Jesus looks at him, and Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, "One thing you lack." Now see if this matches the radio and TV preaching, family. one thing you lack. Go and sell all you have, that part matches, and give to the poor, that part does not match. And you shall have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. And what did the young man do? He went away very sad, for he had much. Luke 14, 26 through 27, and also verse 33. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross, remember his audience, church, they despise the cross. Whoever has a cross to carry, they're accursed, right? Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So therefore, no one of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. This is on your handout. It is as if God is trying to make believing in Jesus Christ difficult. Isn't it? Impossible, would you say? Imagine with me the attractive ways God could have sent his son and taken him back to heaven. Imagine. Think of how easy God could have made it to believe. I mean, surely God could have had television cameras there and he could have filmed it, because surely he wants it shown in all the theaters and on the television. He must. Or did he not film it? He just had it recorded here. And blessed are those who do not see and yet believe. Think of how God could have enticed the human senses, tickled our ears, pleased our eyes, whet our appetite. But instead, what we have here is what seems to be a bizarre plan that does indeed repulse mankind. I mean, are we to go to the foot of the cross and worship a crucified God? And when we invite others, are we to ask them to join us as we deny ourselves and take up a cross and then think anybody will follow? Bizarre. Are we to come, say, come, worship the crucified Savior? And what are we to expect from worshiping such a Savior who can be murdered? Well, here's what we can expect, that we too will have to carry a cross. You know, why didn't God just promise us monetary wealth? I've got an idea. Let's put it in the paper this week. Next week, everybody who comes to church gets $100. You suppose we'll have a full crowd? Mm-hmm. Yeah, why? Because they want $100. They don't want God. We'll say, hey, get $100 this week. Next week we're going to preach about Jesus Christ and Him crucified. One week the house will be full, and the next week it'll be empty. It seems that much more would have followed if God would have made it easy for us. Indulge yourself is more inviting than deny yourself. Jesus had this large following as long as he was giving away fish sandwiches. But then he offended them by telling them the truth and refused to feed them, and almost all of them left him. I mean, come on, Jesus, can't you see what's happening here? If you want a crowd, you're pushing them away. He literally had them eating out of his hand. Think of how many would have been saved if we improperly understand salvation. Think of how many would have been saved if he would have only kept on giving away free food. Think of how many will be saved if we will give away free food and prizes. But it's poor rationale, because for us, we have to preach the word of the cross. People will think that we are scandalous and foolish. Why do we have to preach the word of the cross? It repels men. How are people going to get saved with this message? And B, here at church, we catch a powerful glimpse of the glory of God in the scandal of the cross, where God has made the obstacles insurmountable and the odds impossible. the river impassable, the span uncrossable, where men are utterly repulsed and where human reason absolutely defied, where a man cannot come to God. Guess what? God saves. To His glory, God saves, and God alone saves men. Number one, if the obstacles are insurmountable and the odds impossible and men are utterly repulsed and human reason absolutely defied, how then will a man come to believe so that he will be saved? How then will a man come to have faith? Oh, God will grant faith to the man. This is the glory of God, church, that a man by himself cannot get saved. This is the glory of God in the cross. It is impossible for men to get saved unless God saves them. It's His glory. If you've got your Bible open, turn real quick to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, where we were reading our text. I want to show you a few things in there. For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. That phrase, being saved, that refers to a work outside of us being caused by that outside force, yet doing that work in us. So it's not, well, as we're being saved. It's we're being saved by this outside force. And verse 21, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Who's affecting salvation? And verses 22 through 24, for indeed Jews ask for a sign and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. To those who are the called. And verses 27 through 31, God has chosen the foolish things. You need to read verse 25 and 26 to find out what the foolish things are. He's talking about us. Us, the clay pots. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, that He might nullify the things that are. That no man should boast before God, but by His doing you are in Christ Jesus. Hear now the glory of God. We did not get saved because God made the word of the cross appealing, but we are saved by His doing, and it is His glory. Number two. Therefore, verse 29 says, no man should boast before God. For church, no man will come to God unless God saves them. Therefore, Paul reasons, verse 31, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. You see, God is jealous for His glory, and He is not willing to share it with worms such as I. So He works in such a scandalous, foolish way to the perishing anyway, that when a man is saved, he says, it must be God. Do you see the wisdom of God in that the word of the cross in human terms is foolish and scandalous? If it were not, if it excited the human reason, if it did not defy the senses, if it were attractive in any way, men would come to God on account of those things, but to the perishing it is truly scandalous, foolish, and difficult to believe, so that when a man is saved, it is by the power of God to the glory of God. And one cannot boast, they must boast in God. Number three, in the wisdom of God, through the scandalous word of the cross, God has preserved all glory for Himself. If you got any statement, get that one. Get it. It's powerful. Let it sink in. Meditate on it. In the wisdom of God, through the scandalous word of the cross, God has preserved. He has made sure that His glory will not be shared, but He has preserved all glory for Himself. And so our conclusion is this, the closing. Dear family, it is not by might nor by power, nor by human wisdom that we are saved, but by the Spirit of the living God. Here is the glory of God and the scandal of the cross. God himself chose to make it difficult to believe the word of the cross, that his glory would be displayed in his saving a people to himself. Therefore, let us glorify the all-wise and most glorious God, for he alone saved us. To God be the glory. A great thing he has done. Amen. Would you please bow with me in prayer? Dear Lord God, who can know you? Who is like you? We men are so arrogant, God. And we think we have it all figured out. And we try to glory in it. But Lord, you know how to shut us down. You know how to jerk us back. And you know how to straighten us out. Thank you, God. Because we're like sheep and we want to go our own way. We want to be a law unto ourselves. And we want to glory in it. The created wants to say, oh, look at me. How wonderful I am. While forgetting that the created has a creator. And you are that creator. I want to thank you, God, that the word of the cross is a hard message. I want to praise you, Lord, that we do not have to come up with any schemes that men might come to know you. That is not left to us to soften the word. But Lord, through your infinite wisdom, you have preserved all glory for yourself. And if a man is to be saved, it will be by your doing. Despite the obstacles. Despite what they see as foolishness and a scandal. Thank you, God. And Lord, so we thank you that you have saved us. We feel like the man who wrote, after I chased God and found him, I found the whole time that he had been chasing me and that he found me. Thank you, O God, for your love for us. We praise you and we glorify you. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you suffered the cross on our behalf. That through you we could be washed clean for the forgiveness of sins. And through your resurrection that we would have eternal life with you forever. Thank you, O God. And I praise you today, Lord, upon realizing that salvation is your work, that now we can have the rest, the Sabbath's rest, that we no longer need to strive and to fight and try to earn our salvation, but you have freely given it as you have freely caused it, even against all obstacles. Blessed Lord God, you, Lord, and you alone are worthy to be praised. May our hearts rejoice. May our days be filled with thanksgiving. And Lord, may we give you the glory, for it truly belongs to you, completely and totally. We praise you, Heavenly Father. In the name of Christ I pray. Amen. If you have not come to believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I encourage you today, believe. Call upon the name of the Lord. Turn your life over to Him. Live to His glory and glorify Him. As you come to know Him, as you place faith in Him, you should know this. Your faith is a gift from Him. And your salvation is a gift from Him. And every man, woman, and child that has ever breathed one breath of life should live that breath to His glory, glorifying Him. If indeed you have heard of the word of the Lord today, it should send you out of here rejoicing, with your heart and mind sailing high, wondering at the glorious work of God. Beloved, when we spend so much time talking about the suffering, the human suffering of Christ upon the cross, here's the glory that God went to the cross. So let us rejoice in this mystery. It is great, but it is for us to behold. Amen. May God bless you as you go your way today.